Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are several patterns in the Bible that get repeated over and over again. One of them is that the people fall. So that there was a time that was good, the people were faithful, and then they fall from the faith. God judges them, and usually he sends some sort of new leader, prophet, or somebody, and there's a revival of faith, at least for a remnant of the people, and a lot of times that fall from the faith was for the same reason. There's another one of the patterns that's repeated is one generation that was otherwise pretty good and faithful to God failed to pass on the faith to the next generation. It can be kind of baffling to just read the narrative and see how often this pattern's repeated, but not just for the entire nation either. It's a lot of times the entire nation, but sometimes individual people. So, I mean, somebody, a giant in the Bible, like Samuel, would be an example of this. Remember Eli, the priest, raised sons who were no good, and so God replaced him with Samuel, and then what did Samuel do? Samuel raised sons who were no good. But it's more common, I think. I mean, you see it a lot in the Bible on both levels, but I think it's more common than the individual doing that than is the whole generations of people falling away. The whole family of God somehow doesn't pass the faith on in any large amount to the next generation. So, for instance, right after Joshua leads the people into the promised land, the book of Joshua tells us about the conquest of Canaan. The end of the book, the very last chapter of the book, Joshua says very powerfully, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people responded to him and said, "We will serve the Lord." And then you just turn to the next page, Judges chapter 2, says, "And then arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And you have to scratch your head and say, well, why not? I mean, how is this even possible? They all say we're going to serve the Lord, and then the very next generation doesn't know the Lord at all. Not only is it possible, it happens over and over and over again. And it's a whole generation of people experience the full force of the power of God, the full force of God's love, and witness His grace, and seemingly understand and believe in it, and then somehow not see fit to mention any of this to their children or grandchildren, and then an entire generation has fallen away. And it's important to remember, I said this a few weeks ago, it's rarely the case that Israel has just completely turned their backs on the true God. It's not so much that they're constantly rejecting Yahweh as it is that they refuse to reject His competitors, the false gods, the other options. They're committing idolatry. So Yahweh becomes one God among many, and then devotion to Yahweh is watered down by the devotion to the other gods, and then the distinctive nature of Yahweh fades in their minds, and that corresponds to fading away the faith and the life that accompanies faith. All right, so we're at the conclusion of Ezra chapter 3 today. Cyrus, the king of Persia, has encouraged the Judeans who were exiled to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to go back, go to your ancestral lands around Jerusalem and rebuild the temple to Yahweh. About 42,000 of them actually did that, went back to Judea. They took a few thousand slaves with them and some money from the Babylonians and from Cyrus himself, some livestock. First thing they did was build an altar. So that's what we saw last week. They put the altar right back on the same spot where the one had been from Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. So then they can at least make their burnt offerings, make morning and evening sacrifices, stuff like that. They could gather there and pray, which was very important. They were afraid of the hostility from the non-Judeans who were living in the area, so it was a good place to start building the altar, but it wasn't complete. They couldn't do everything. They couldn't do the whole liturgy without the rest of the temple. So now today we're going to see the very beginning of that process, the rebuilding of the temple. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. So about 6 months after we left off last week, after they'd built the altar. So at the end, you know, they had ordered supplies and stuff. So this allows time for the building supplies that they ordered last week to show up. But that's not it. It's also in continuity with their past. Solomon started construction on the first temple at this exact same time in the second month. So this would have been late May, early June of 532 BC for the rebuild, not Solomon's part of the rebuilding. And that's a good time to get going. The Passover has just been finished, so everything that goes along with that is finished. The crops are planted. The rainy season has come and gone, but there isn't that much agricultural work that's got to be done right then. They're mostly kind of waiting for the crops to grow. So it's a good time from a practical standpoint to have another project to work on to get started building. And it definitely wouldn't have been lost on them that this is also a repeat of their history from Solomon's day to start the second month. Zerubbabel is the Persian-appointed governor. He's actually a descendant of David, so he's part of the royal family, except that he's not king. There's no Judean king at this point, so he's not actually reigning. But he does represent the royal line. Jeshua is the way that Ezra spells Joshua. Same guy. Not Joshua that I was talking about a minute ago, but Joshua, the current 532 BC high priest. So those two guys, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, they're the leaders of the group, so they're ultimately responsible for seeing that the temple gets rebuilt. So they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Well, the Levites are the priestly temple worker family type people. So it makes sense that they would be appointed to manage the construction of the new temple. They're the ones that know, you know, most about it, what it's supposed to be like. Originally, at the time of Moses, the Levites worked at the temple between the ages of 30 and 50. But then David changed that during his time to match up with the window for military service for all the other tribes. So all the other tribes' young men could go to war when they were 20 years old. And David made that the age for the Levites to start serving at the temple. So again, see continuity with David and Solomon's part of Israel's history. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. I don't know much about these guys. They're listed back in chapter 2 as heads of families that did return to the region, but I don't know much else. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. So they finally officially gotten started, and they perceive that to be a gift of God and a reason to celebrate. The foundation is laid, so the priests, you know, suit up, dress up, the musicians play their instruments, they're following the way that David had divided up what families would be in, what, you know, specific parts of the family would be in charge of what parts of the worship service. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the first temple, the people celebrate just like this. And it mentions the vestments of the priests and the instruments that were played and even mentions the song that they sang, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. It was that one, the same one that they sing here. That's the hymn that they know very well. That shows up all over the Psalms. It's all over the place in both books of Chronicles, so they're not struggling to to sing it. The pastor didn't have to make an announcement beforehand saying, bear with us. And it's like, we might mess up everything else, but we're not going to mess up a mighty fortress. We know that one. So, well, it's important to remember also, it's not just that they knew this hymn, but this hymn was this specific verse was a sign of God keeping his promises. Because in Jeremiah 33, it says when God starts to restore the fortunes of Israel, they will sing this song. And now they're doing it. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So it's festive. They're very excited, rightly so. The word for shout right there is used in other places as a battle cry. It's also the same word that describes what they were doing when the ark was brought into the first temple. It's a victorious sort of shouting. And at least some of the people, a lot of them, see the laying of this foundation as God in his covenant love for his people, keeping his promises to them after all these decades, and in their attempts to do things right and in order and in continuity with the word and their family history, the way things have gone in the past, they're responding in faith to God's faithfulness to them. That's what's happening. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. It's joyful, but the joy is mixed with sorrow. So a lot of people were either born during the exile or after the temple had been destroyed, or they were young enough when it happened that they didn't really remember the first temple. But the older people who did remember Solomon's temple and how spectacular that was, they can tell just from the size of this foundation that's being laid that what they're about to build isn't going to come anywhere close to what Solomon had built. So they're weeping because they're sad. You know, this temple doesn't match up. But it's also probably a sign of regret, or guilt, or maybe even repentance, that you know, their actions, the faithlessness of their generation contributed to the temple that was so magnificent, now laying in ruins with a less magnificent foundation being built on top of it. So there's this mix of emotions, intense emotions, joy and sorrow all at once, a mix of shouting and singing and weeping and wailing, and they all kind of blend together and can be heard far off without anybody being able to distinguish between the two. But we know, having seen the story here in the text, that there's a clear generational divide in the story. So the elder generation is weeping, and the younger generations are shouting and singing for joy. The older generation is weeping over sins and failures of the past, and the younger generation is praising God for beginning to restore their fortunes, promising them a future. But how do they get there? I mean, remember, the text doesn't say these families that returned from Babylon are the ones who've been faithful all along. I don't know anything about what they were doing, how they were living. Chapter 1 says the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, who was a foreign pagan king, and Cyrus decreed that the Judeans should go back and build the temple. It was his idea, not theirs. And then, it says, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. So God's word is decreed by a pagan foreign king, and God uses that to stir their spirits to act. I mean, that's how thin the faith of Israel had become by that point. And that has to be behind some of the weeping, you know. So this question, how did this happen? And some of what's behind the singing and shouting for joy is just the peace that comes from returning to the ways of the Lord. Those are the two camps. That's our text. So let me ask you this. Is this pattern still repeating itself, do you think? And if so, where are we? And what part of the pattern are we living in right now? What part are you living in as an individual? What about our Redeemer Lutheran Church as a congregation of the bigger Christian church in the world today? What do you think? I mean, are we on the way up or are we on the way down? I mean, it's almost always impossible to identify your own generation's place in history for several reasons. I mean, you're in the middle of it. You're part of it. You can't even pretend to be objective about the whole thing. And also, you don't get to see what happens next. I mean, not in an immediate sense. You know, so that makes it difficult. You know, you can see what's happening now and what happened before that. Maybe draw some lines, make some guesses. If you're really honest with yourself, where do you see Christianity's competitors interrupting your ability to live in continuity with the church of the past? I think that's the question for us today. Where do you see your alliances, your allegiance to God being challenged? I mean, so you're all here right now. It's not like, you know, you've rejected the faith. I'm not implying that at all. But there are tensions, right? Well, I mean, what tensions are there for us between our faith and the world around us that our kids are going to grow up and be completely comfortable with? This is a tension for you, but for them it won't be. And how often is that because of how they saw us reacting to the tension? So something in the culture that our grandparents would have found repulsive, we think it's not great, but coexist with it. I guarantee you our kids will grow up and be totally fine with it, and theirs won't even know there was ever a problem with it to begin with. So you're some sort of backward old bigot if you're not on board. That's how this works. It historically always seems to work that way. And it seems to me, if you can't tell, I think the pattern is still going. It does play out a little bit differently now. It's messier and harder to untangle. It's less uniform now than it used to be. Jesus has come and changed things. I mean, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He has risen from the dead, and that has disrupted the normal course of history. No question about it. The Holy Spirit is being carried by the Word of God now to all nations and peoples, and the Spirit blows where and when He wills, and some people and places, some families and churches, some individuals are all in different spots in the pattern than others. So what we see in our text today is that God is faithful to His people. He keeps His promises. In Jesus, He's kept His word to all of us. He's earned the forgiveness of all of our sins and the sins of all the generations of the past and the ones to come. And He's won a new life for every one of you. A new life that's found, interestingly, by turning back, going back to the Word of God, the history of His people. And that's how the true God stirs up spirits and brings revival to His church, isn't a return to what's old, allowing him to make it contemporary again by rejecting the competition that the world, the devil, and your sinful nature put in front of you. If not for your sake, then at least for the sake of the generations to come. I mean, you may look at some potential idol and think it's not that great of a threat to you. I mean, you have your beliefs. You're secure in them. They're steady, strong. You can play around with this or that potential idol. Your faith will be just fine. You spend time on that website. You can hang out with those people that live like that. You can buy that. You can wear that. You can talk like that. You can abandon this or that traditional Christian view or practice. You can do things that look like you're putting something else before God, because you and God both know what's in your heart. And your heart is good and you're fine. Well, I'd be careful with that for your own sake, but if you're not persuaded for your own sake, think about who doesn't know exactly what's in your heart. I mean, maybe you and God do. Maybe you're just fine. But your kids don't know. Your grandkids don't know. the other kids sitting here in these pews that look at you as models of Christian living, I mean, they can't see in your heart. You can sit down and explain to them what you believe all day long. And that's a good thing to do sometimes. But they're also watching you. They're watching how you handle the true God's competitors. And they see more clearly than you would think. And it has a bigger influence on them than you would think. So whatever you decide to coexist with, the next generation is going to be perfectly fine with. In some ways, a good goal for human beings would be to make it to the end of your life and be one of the people who's singing, shouting for joy because God keeps his promises, instead of being one of the people who's weeping in sorrow over past failures that lead to destruction beyond what you ever imagined in the moment. And when you decide how to act and who to be and what to do and what's okay and what's not, don't make the decision based on you. Make the decision based on what maintains the line of continuity from God through his word, through his people, to you, and through you, to the ones who come after you. Make the decision based on them. What keeps that line intact? Ask that question. How is the line protected and how is it broken? Amen. And the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.